I seek to remind us at least once a year of the imminent catching up of the church. Things are moving so fast today, it is hard to keep up. So we turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a portion that was read for us. The Apostle Paul had established the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And now, sometime later, he hears certain concerns regarding these believers. He addresses a few of those concerns in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what is clear is that Paul has taught the Thessalonians quite a lot about the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul speaks of how highly other churches have spoken about the Thessalonian believers. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 for just a moment, or 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves, that's 2 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians then. I guess maybe I wrote it down right after all. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now the wrath to come, as I understand it, refers to the tribulation time. If you might think it refers to hell, you can study that and see if it ever refers to that. And Paul had taught what the believer is delivered, or that the believer is delivered from this wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he had encouraged them not to fall asleep, but to be awake, because the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He warns that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Do we hear anything about peace and a little more about safety? He likens falling asleep spiritually as a Christian to being drunk physically. And then he tells them that God did not appoint the believer to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That is salvation from the wrath, I understand. That wrath, as I see it, again speaks of the tribulation time that is coming. I believe it's very shortly before us. And now in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul addresses a concern regarding the day of Christ. Paul speaks a number of times in his letters of the day of Christ. The day of Christ, in my understanding, is the time from when the catching up of the church takes place until Christ comes back to earth with the church. It's the day of Christ in heaven, not on earth. We'll look more at some of this. Christ comes back to earth in Revelation chapter 19. This morning we're only looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul raises a concern, chapter 2, verse 1, and he wants to deal with it. The concern is regarding the day of Christ. So we begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Notice first that the verse speaks clearly of the catching up of the church. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The Lord comes and we are gathered to him. This is at the catching up. This does not describe his second coming to earth to set up the kingdom. And then verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Somehow the devil had been able to violently shake them up. That's what the word here indicates. Their minds were in turmoil. What they had been informed of in some way was that the day of Christ had come already. Let me just mention that modern versions read day of the Lord instead of day of Christ. I hold to the majority text and take this to refer to the day of Christ. The day of Christ is spoken of 7 times in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. There are 3 great days spoken of in the New Testament: the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the day of Jesus Christ. They all refer to different time periods, and we're looking only at the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is only ever spoken of in a positive light. That's not true of the day of the Lord. In my understanding, the day of Christ refers to the 7 years he spends in heaven with his new bride, the church. Here's what will happen. 2 time periods will be running at the same time. While Christ spends his wedding time in heaven with the church, which is the day of Christ, on earth at the same time, the tribulation time will be running its course. The time of the church will then be over, and God will, that is here on earth, and God will now begin to fulfill all the prophecies related to the day of the Lord. By the way, there's a lot of talk about the temple in Israel now. That's what will happen. What is especially in view now is the 70th week of Daniel, that is on earth, and it has to do with the Jew and Jerusalem, according to Daniel chapter 9. Now in verse 2, we find that the Thessalonians had been violently shaken up by some new information. What was it that had troubled and violently shaken up the Thessalonian believers? Paul had taught them that Christ would come and take believers to be with him for the day of Christ before the tribulation happened, and now they were being informed that the day of Christ was already in progress. That would mean they had missed out on the catching up. For us, that would be like this morning when there was hardly anybody here and a few of us were here. So the rapture happened. No, it would be like waking up and finding out all the Christians you knew, true Christians, were gone. And you're still here. That would be scary. Notice the words in the end of verse 2, as though the day of Christ had come. The word had come is a verb in the perfect tense. The perfect tense involves a present state which has resulted from a past action. The idea is that the day of Christ has come and is now presently in progress, and the Thessalonian Christians are still on earth. Now, this false teaching had come in one of 3 ways: by spirit, by word, or by letter. By word would mean that somebody came and taught them. By letter is clear enough. Someone had sent a letter and told them the day was already in progress. And the letter might have been signed the Apostle Paul. Now, what is meant that they might have gotten this information by spirit is more difficult. Did someone claim they got this information from some spirit? Or does Paul mean that some evil spirit impressed someone that this was the way it was? We do not know. However they got the information, they were told the day of Christ was now in progress, and they were still here on earth, and they were violently shaken up. Now, that would be shocking news for anyone. Paul has heard about this misinformation, and now in his second letter to them, he clarifies to them how this could not be true. So verses 3 through 5, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul now tells them to not let anyone deceive them. The information they had gotten was deceptive information. And Paul says there are 2 things by which they can know what they have been told is not true. So Paul tells them first that the day of Christ will not begin until the falling away has taken place. And here is the question before us now. What is meant by this falling away? There are 2 views. The majority hold that it refers to a falling away from the faith, a great apostasy. The idea is that Christians will fall away from the faith in great numbers. The second view is that it actually speaks of the rapture, the catching up. I have taught through this book a number of times, and I used to say that those who hold the view that this speaks of the rapture are somewhat forcibly bending the scripture to make it fit what they want it to say. So let me challenge you to something. Here's a challenge. See if you can find any clear references to a great apostasy to the rapture. That's a big assignment. You can read Mark Hitchcock and all these people who talk about this great apostasy. See if you can find this. Second, let me ask you this question. If the falling away has to come first, is the rapture then imminent? Well, I later came to the view that this falling away does refer to the catching up of the church, not an apostasy. Let me quote from some Bible studies I did that some of you might remember. I will give a lengthy quote. The Greek word here is apostasia, and it is used only twice in the New Testament, here and in Acts 21:21. In Acts 21:21, it is to forsake or to defect. There is a view set forth by some using Strong's Concordance that the word apostasy speaks of the rapture. The word apostasia is Strong's number 646. This number says it comes from 647, which in turn comes from 868, which Strong says may mean to depart. Conclusion: the day will not come unless the departure of the church comes first. Now, I have long taught that, as far as I can see, that is somewhat forced interpretation. By the way, my good friend, Dr. Geodis Euler, held to this view, and I thought he's bending the scripture, seeking to make it what they want it to mean. Well, it would greatly simplify this passage, but seems a bit forced. Then I read an article by Thomas Ice in the Midnight Call, who believes there is a greater than 50% chance that this is the meaning of this word, that is departure. Well, after reading his article and considering the evidence, I would have to say I now believe this view has the most evidence. So let us look at the evidence that this word more likely speaks of the rapture than of an apostasy. By the way, I'm very open to any information that would indicate otherwise. Let me continue my quote. My difficulty with the word apostasia was that it was only used twice in Scripture, here and in Acts 21:21. In Acts 21, it speaks of forsaking Moses' teaching and apostasy. But what I had never considered or discovered is that the verb form of this word, from which it actually comes as well, is used 15 times in the New Testament. I've got all these references, I won't go through them here. In every place where the verb is used and where the noun is used, it could be translated to depart. Every place. Or a departure. Now, so the translation would most consistently read in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, unless the departure, not apostasy, happens first. Furthermore, in the text it says the departure or the apostasy. The article the points to some definite event. The best explanation for the use of the article in this text is that it points to something already mentioned earlier. But no apostasy is mentioned at all in either 1 or 2 Thessalonians. However, the departure or the rapture is mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and most recently in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. So viewing this word as the rapture is most consistent with the word used and the article used. Then translation history also stands in favor of this view. I quote from Thomas Ice's article. The first seven English translations of apostasia all rendered the noun as either a departure or departing. They are as follows: Wycliffe Bible, 1384, Tyndale Bible, 1526, Coverdale Bible, 1539, Breach's Bible, 1576, Beza Bible, 1583, Geneva Bible, 1608. This supports the notion that the word truly means a departure. In fact, Rome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, from around the time of AD 400, renders apostasia with the word decessio, meaning departure. Why was the King James Version the first to depart from this established translation of departure? End quote. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, I told you when I was there with you, verse 5, the Lord will catch up believers before the day of Christ begins. How did you fall for this information you were given? You know that the catching up has not yet happened, so the day of Christ could not yet have begun. This departure must happen first. I'm putting words into his mouth. And then back in our verse, he gives a second reason why the day of Christ could not yet have begun. And that is that the man of sin has not yet been revealed. The man of sin is, who is the man of sin? Who is he? The Antichrist. And we'll talk more about him a little later. So the day of Christ will not begin before the rapture happens or before the Antichrist is revealed. And that raises this question. Does the Antichrist have to be revealed before the rapture happens? Does that not destroy imminency? Well, it is clear in the New Testament that the rapture is imminent. No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. We believe it is very shortly before us. We are to be constantly on the alert. We are not to sleep as do others. We are to be sober at all times because Christ could come at any time. So what is meant here, by the way, the church is leaving this teaching all over the place. So what is meant here then, that the day of Christ cannot come until the rapture has happened and the Antichrist is revealed? Let me recommend this order of events. First, suddenly, all unexpected, when life is as usual, just like it is, Christ catches up all the true believers. They meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Then they are transported to heaven. With the catching up, the world is thrown into turmoil. What do you think would happen if all of a sudden Christians are gone? Well, you know that I'm told that if all Christians were gone all of a sudden in Europe, you would hardly notice the difference. There are hardly any left. Hundreds of thousands of people, though, would be gone. How would this be explained? How would you do this? These people have vanished. By the way, a catching up, did you know that a rapture is nothing new in the scripture? Elijah was caught up alive. Christ was caught up alive. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation will be caught up alive. The second thing that has to happen before the day of Christ begins is the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed. It is well possible that the catching up of the church will lead to the revealing of the man of sin. It is well possible that a man will stand up and answer to almost everybody's satisfaction what has just taken place. And possibly, after some time, he is recognized as a man above all men, and in time, he becomes the Antichrist of the world. Then when he is set up as leader, all those who have been raptured have been judged and rewarded, and then the day of Christ begins. So here's the order you have. You have the catching up of the church. They are judged and so on in heaven. Then you have the man of sin revealed on earth. And then the tribulation begins and the day of Christ begins at the same time in heaven. You see, the tribulation will begin as a time of peace. The book of Revelation gives us the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first horse is what color? What color? The first horse is white. Do you know what it speaks of? Peace. When Christ comes on a horse, what horse does he come on? What color? White. One is false, one is true. So on earth, it will be a time when the peace that man is so desperately seeking to achieve today will finally be achieved. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with Israel, and for the first time in man's history, it will look like peace has finally been achieved. Does it look like we're on the road there now? Yes. Well, if you study the four horses, you will find the second one is red, and then things only get worse. So here's the picture. The rapture happens in heaven. Things are being prepared for the day of Christ to begin. On earth, the Antichrist is being revealed, and in time, he takes over as world leader. Then the day of Christ and the tribulation begin, and the time period for both of these events is 7 years long. So look at verse 3 once more. Paul now gives a brief description of the Antichrist. He is called the man of sin. By the way, I have, for myself, no doubt he's alive today. He's alive. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The first description we have of him is that he is the son of perdition. The word is apolia. The basic idea is that of the son of destruction. Turn to Revelation chapter 9 for a moment for a fearful description of an event in the tribulation. Here the bottomless pit, that is hell, is opened and smoke and locusts come out. No doubt we have demons. So let's look at verses 6 through 12. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The name of this king, which this king is Satan, is Abaddon. In Hebrew, it means destroyer. The name in Greek is Apollyon, which also means destroyer. And the Antichrist is called the son of what? Destruction. We might call him the son of the devil. He will look wonderful, but he will horribly destroy. Then notice in verse 4 in our passage regarding what he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let me ask you a question. Is there any talk today of building a temple? Go to Israel. Go check to see what they've made already. Again, I won't take time for much explanation, but in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will set himself up in the Jewish temple as God. The Jewish temple will be able to be rebuilt because of the peace the Antichrist makes. Today, things are fast shaping up for this. And for 3.5 years, that will work. But then the Antichrist will break his peace pact, and he will set himself up as God. This is where the number 666 happens. And at that time, the devil will be cast out of heaven, and he will enter into the Antichrist, and indescribably horrible things will take place. Verse 5 in our passage. Do you not remember, Paul says to them, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? What has happened is the Thessalonians have been greatly discouraged. No doubt it was a ploy of the devil. And in a way, Paul is giving a slight reprimand here because they fell for something that they should have known better about. They should have known that the day of Christ could not yet come. We want to take a look now at that which restrains the powers of darkness until the day of Christ. When the day of Christ happens, the saying, This is the saying, all hell will break loose will be actually true. So until then, there is a restraining power in the world. Look at verse 6 now. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. All through the ages, there has been a restraining power on earth. The devil has had almost free reign over the majority of mankind for the most of time. But at all times, there has been a restraining power on earth, and the devil has fought it in every form. At the time of the flood, if it had not been for one family, he might have taken all of mankind. But there was one family that was a restraining influence. By the way, we have a favorite song in this little church. Little is much when God is in it. That's true. Throughout much of the time of the Old Testament, God used Israel, and they too fell under the powerful influence of the devil time after time. If you read through the Bible, you'll see it. But God always had a remnant. And when Israel too failed God, God set up the church. And now the gospel message has spread from a few people through the entire earth. And even still today, the Lord's message is going forth all over the world. Our own messages have gone into 157 countries in the world. But note in our verse that Paul says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. There is something Paul has revealed in this passage that is withholding Satan from being able to bring the man of sin on the scene at this present time. And Paul says, you now know what it is. Well, what has he taught them in this passage that now tells them what is restraining the evil one from being revealed? Here's the picture I get from our passage. Satan is straining at the bit to bring in the Antichrist. But he only needs the right conditions to bring this about. But there is some restraining influence that stands in his way. And what is it that stands in his way? Look at verse 3 once more. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. If the falling away is actually the departure of the church, the gathering of the church to Christ at his coming, this departure will give the devil the opportunity to bring in the Antichrist. I have no doubt that it is the church of Jesus Christ that restrains the bringing in of the Antichrist. As long as the church remains, Satan is hindered from doing his destructive work the way he wants to. So there is an ever-present work of Satan to destroy the church. Do we see it today? We see it in the evangelical church itself. We see a massive thrust against the church today, both from within and from without. There is enough happening today to discourage Christians. Is that true? This coronavirus, I think, is being used by the devil to discourage. You know what it should do? It should bring us to repentance, not discouragement. Let me ask you, are you a true believer? Then live right. It is righteousness in people that Satan cannot overcome. This righteousness is a mighty force. No matter how useless you might feel, if you live right, you are a power against Satan. When God wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pled with God for his nephew's sake who lived there. And he asked God if he would destroy it, if there were, would destroy the righteous with the wicked. He said, if there are 50, would you do it? God said, I would never do it if there are 50 there. Oh, what if there are 40? Oh, no, I would never destroy them. What if there were 10? Oh, no, I wouldn't do it if there were 10. Guess what? There were less than 10. Righteousness, look at how little righteousness it takes to preserve a very wicked place. Very righteousness is a powerful thing. Very little, if anything, will thwart Satan like righteousness. You say, I just do this or that. Or do you live right? That's what he can't overcome. And very little will he attack more than a righteous person. You understand that a very large number of those who profess to be believers, by far the majority, are not believers at all. But those that are believers make up the true church, and it is that which keeps the Antichrist from being revealed in this world. So Paul says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. By the way, if you want an interesting study, if you take this word apostasia as being an apostasy, then find out what it is that he has revealed that keeps him from being, what Paul has taught that keeps the Antichrist from being revealed. But in spite of the fact that there is a powerful restraining influence in the world, there is also a very sinister influence at work, and it is working night and day to defeat God's work. Without question, those who are truly righteous are also those who are under severe attack. So verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This sinister work is here called the mystery of lawlessness. Some of us are most familiar with the King James phrase, the mystery of iniquity. The original word here is anomia. I mentioned this in our Roman Studies 7s. Anomia is the word law, negated with an A, which means lawlessness. Is there lawlessness today? Need to ask. Now, since the word lawlessness modifies the word mystery, there is something mysterious about lawlessness. A mystery is something to which the mouth is shut. That is, one doesn't know what it is unless one is initiated into the mystery. We have not been initiated into this mystery. And so we see the results of wickedness, but we don't know how does it bring them about. What is the mystery of lawlessness? In my understanding, the mystery of lawlessness is that which makes lawlessness succeed in its efforts. What is it in lawlessness that makes it work? Why does lawlessness over lawlessness thrive over lawfulness? Why does it thrive? That is the mystery. Lawlessness has been successful in all ages. Listen to Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity. These workers of iniquity are workers of injustice or unrighteousness. And why would one envy them? Well, they seem to violate all godliness, and still they thrive. And why should one not envy them? Verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That's what happens. Take men like Herod in the New Testament, or Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, and we could give many others. Oh, how they prospered. And in time, verse 2, befell them. All three had a horrible end. You can check them. Stalin's daughter told what it was like when her dad passed away. Well, if one should not envy such men, what should one do? Well, you might read verses 3 through 10 and find that in the end, there is nothing to envy in the unrighteous. We live in a day when the mystery of lawlessness is in plain sight. Consider the Palestinians. Huge amounts of foreign aid pours into this country, and they use it to pay terrorists of families or families of terrorists who kill Jews, or to build tunnels to destroy Israel. They send all this money in, and they're killing Jews. Listen to what Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said in a speech to the American Israel Public Affairs Committee. Mark 6, 2018. Raise your hands high if you agree with me that Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas should stop paying terrorists to murder Jews. You know how much he pays? He pays about $350 million a year to terrorists and their families each year. That's about a little less than 10% of the total Palestinian budget. Millions of dollars. That's an incredible number. He pays Hakim Awad, the terrorist who murdered this beautiful family of Ehud and Ruth Fogel and their three children and a three-month-old baby girl. He pays Hakim Awad this murderer. Over the lifetime of this killer, he will be receiving $2 million. That makes you want to kill him. I have a message, he says, for President Abbas. Stop paying terrorists. Because what message does this send to Palestinian children? It says, murder Jews and get rich. You can check all this out online. You talk about the mystery of lawlessness. First, why do the Palestinians even get money? Why do they get money? Second, why would countries pay money to Palestinians if they know it will be used to pay terrorists to kill Jews? Why? Is that not a mystery? Check out Palestinian pay for slave budget online. Palestinian Authority pay for slave fact sheet says in the introduction, the Palestinian Authority tells foreign audiences that they oppose terrorism. That's so hard to believe. Yet they pay generous rewards to Palestinians and or their families who carry out bombings, stabbings, and other attacks against innocents in Israel. This has been labeled the Pay for Slave program. This has included the terrorists or their families of those who have killed at least 69 American citizens. Because the U.S. provides aid to the Palestinian Authority, the U.S. is indirectly paying for this terrorism. End quote. Under a section titled Pay for Slay Laws, it says, according to amended Palestinian prisoner law number 19, 2004, which are Palestinian laws passed in 2004 and amended in 2013, Palestinians and Israeli Arabs who are convicted by Israel of involvement in terror attacks in Israel, participation in the struggle against the occupation, are entitled to monthly salaries commencing with their arrest. You get arrested, your pay starts. And continuing for life for men who serve at least 5 years and women who serve at least 2, along with additional cash grants for such things as tuition fees at government schools and universities, health insurance, and priority civil service job placements upon their release. The PA law specifies that the financial support is for the fighting sector, an integral part of the fabric of Arab-Palestinian society. Basically, the law dictates that the deadlier the terror attack, the richer the reward. Mystery of lawlessness. Well, thankfully, the U.S. under Donald Trump cut all funding to the Palestinians. Think through Obama's peace deal with Iran. Trump said this in part in 2020, this year. Iran's hostilities substantially increased after the foolish Iran nuclear deal was signed in 2013, and they were given $150 billion, not to mention $1.8 billion flowing there in cash money. Then Iran went on a terror spree, Trump quoted, funded by the money from the deal and created hell in Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, Afghanistan, and Iraq. The missiles fired last night at us and our allies were paid for with the funds made available by the last administration. Think about this. The mystery. You talk about the mystery of iniquity. Iran can chant death to America and get paid millions for it. Think about it. They can burn American flags, make money from the same country whose flags they burn. The mystery of lawlessness. How does this work? Think of America wanting to pay medical expenses for those who are able to cheat their way into the country. Think of wanting to open the borders to let crooks and cheats and murderers in and then pay their expenses at the expense of the righteous. The mystery of iniquity, and much of this is supported by those who call themselves Christians. Think of our own country and that of many others. They spend a lot of money to save a whale somewhere and abort thousands upon thousands of babies who fight for their lives only to be torn into pieces. Place or think of the unlawful rights of mothers to do with their bodies as they wish. Think of our gender issue. When a man says he's a woman and you dare not take exception with him. No, it's against the law. No. You can't talk young children out of horrible, horrible, life-changing decisions. No, you can't do it. It's against the law. Teachers. Teachers in classrooms are given more authority than parents. You talk about the mystery. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, today it is moving at a very fast rate. Verse 7 then goes on to say, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In verses 6 and 7, we have what the New King James Version refers to as the restraining power. The word translated to restrain is katekeo. It has the idea of holding back. The translation to restrain is a good translation. Many ideas have been put forward regarding this restraining power. You know, in older commentaries, they talk about, they think it's the governments that will do this, but they didn't know what kind of governments we would have. So they think he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, refers to civil powers. It has been well noted that in verse 6, the neuter word is used for that which restrains, and in verse 7, it uses the masculine. So very interesting. Won't take time for those other than to say this. I believe in verse 6, the restraining power in the world is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through true believers. The righteousness of true believers is a huge powerhouse for God in the world. Maybe you sometimes feel quite useless as a Christian. Let me encourage you with this. If you live righteously and deal with sin in your life and live for the Lord as best you know how, you add to the power which exerts restraint in this world against evil. Every righteous life is of great significance in a family, in a local church, and in the universal church and in the world. Every righteous individual adds to this restraining power, this power that holds back the evil one. Then in verse 7, the restrainer is described by the masculine gender. That's most interesting that in the original New Testament, the article to a noun keeps the same gender as the noun. The word spirit in the name Holy Spirit is neuter. But in John 15, 26 and John 16, 13 through 14, the word spirit referring to the Holy Spirit is modified by a masculine article. That is a grammatical error in the Greek, but it is theologically correct. That is what we have in our verse. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So what restrains evil in this world? I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit through believers. Take out believers, and the restrainer has been removed from the restraining power. And now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed. The Antichrist of our passage will be revealed in what is called his time. When the church is gone, it will be his time. It is the time of man. We have been amazed to watch our whole world changed in a less than a year. Wait until the Antichrist comes on the scene. In 7 years, you will not believe what will happen in 7 years. Read Revelation 6 through 19 and you will see. But let me say this as well. The Holy Spirit is only removed from the earth insofar as his work is involved in the church. He is omnipresent and will still be here, and right on the heels of the revelation of the Antichrist will be a most amazing event. Two men will appear in Jerusalem. I think it might be Moses and Elijah or something like this. And people will turn to the Lord in the first half of the tribulation by literally, I think, millions. And most of them will die. Well, the time of the church, when the catching up happens, the time of the church is over, and the time of the Jew will begin. And to conclude, how should we live in light of all this? First, live right in everything. In doing so, you are a part of the restraining force in the world. Live right in your home, in your church, in your workplace, in your country. Second, watch, for you know neither the day or the hour. Do you know what will happen? Do you know what will happen to people who hear the truth in this time and the rapture happens? What will happen to them? What will happen to them? They will never get saved. They will never get saved. They will be lost forever. So we need to be ready. We know neither the day or the hour. Third, realize where we are with regard to end time prophecy. Then remember that no matter who you are, if you live righteously, you will be a target of the enemy. He will fight you in your mind, maybe in your home or job, and any other place he finds a place to do his sinister work. And then do not leave reading the Bible and prayer. There are likely few places we find ourselves in greater battle than in prayer. And when it comes to united prayer as a group, the battle is multiplied. And you can see this in almost every church. We are living in the last of the last days, and we need to discipline ourselves to live the Christian life as fully as possible. And last, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, and that is what we see today, then lift up your heads. Anybody know the rest? For your redemption draweth nigh. We're almost there.